come across some interesting information lately, and none of it was particularly a surprise, had to do with the prevalence of depression in the world in which we live, particularly, might say, the Western world, U.S. specifically. Interesting, around the time of World War I, which the nation was a much more rural nation, more people living rurally and on the farms and stuff like that, the prevalence of depression among the population was about 1%, talking about severe depression, about 1%. Around World War II, they've done some really long, lengthy studies to come up with this. I'm sure there can be some variance in them, but this is what I was able to come across. Seemed to be some fairly solid sources. Around World War II, remember World War I, 1916, 17, 18, 19, through there, prevalence of about 1%. World War II, we're up at about 5%. World War I, in that period of time, is tough going. There wasn't the social nets that we have nowadays. It's a tough row to hoe back in those times. World War II, we find ourselves in America at a prevalence of depression at around 5%. We come up into the 60s, and when the baby boomers begin to raise their voice, and we find that the prevalence of depression was around 10 to 15%. That's a huge, huge increase. And here around the 60s, anytime from probably the 50s on, even more so now at our time, life isn't the struggle it used to be back then. Not survival, anyway. People might have their things that they struggle with, but it's not a matter of survival as it was back then. Yet we go from 1% prevalence of depression to 10 to 15% in the 60s. And there is now between 10 and 20 times as much as there was just 70 years ago. What's behind that? 30 to 40 years ago, the average age of the first onset of what we're calling a really serious bout with depression, to use those terms, I don't know if those are correct or not, but the average age back so many years ago was about 29 to 30 years of age. Tend to be typified more with women in that age bracket, not exclusively, but it would tend to be in that age, around 29 to 30 years of age. The average age today, between 14 and 15, is the average age for the onset of severe depression. What's going on? What's going on? It is, as some people would classify it, as an epidemic of depression. We are becoming increasingly so a people, as it says in Deuteronomy 28, around verse 30, I'm not turning there, a people with trembling hearts, failing eyes, and sorrow of mind or anguish of soul. Why? Why is that? Certainly it's not because we're poor. It's not because we're a poor people. You can be sure of that. We have more now than any people who's ever lived on the face of this earth. Let's make a comparison here for a little bit. Let's look at a couple things. Corey mentioned light. He spoke about light a little bit in his message there, brought up that subject. I'll play off of that for just a few moments here. What is darkness? What is darkness? You know what darkness is scientifically? Darkness is nothing. You know what it is? It's the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is not something. It's the absence of light. Some technical definitions you would dig out. The partial or total absence of light. You can't open the door to a room and have dark spill out. It's just the absence of light. Dark is the absence of light. You can't say, close the door. You're letting the dark in. Dark doesn't chase away light. Light chases away dark. Darkness is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. What about cold? What is cold? You know, cold, scientifically, as I understand it, cold isn't anything. Cold is just the absence of heat. In the world of science, people talk about things as losing heat rather than getting cold. Well, it's just interesting as we go through this, maybe you'll see a little bit of connection here. What about depression? What about depression? Depression, you have various definitions. It could go on for quite some time defining it. But depression, what I noted down here anyway, some of the sources I pulled from, depression, feelings of severe despondency and dejection, sadness, and a loss of interest. And I'm not able to comment on it. There are those who would say that there is such a thing as clinical depression. which they believe would be treated in many cases. There are those who say that clinical depression in some cases would be treated by different drugs and stuff to help a person through that. I can't comment onto the legitimacy of that or the illegitimacy of it. I do know that pharmaceutical business is a huge business, and they do love to diagnose things and make prescriptions because it is a source of income. So you have, some would say, clinical depression. And then I wonder, as we look at this, is there created depression? Do we create sometimes? Is it possible to create depression? There are some ways I think that can be done. What do I mean by created depression? Well, the way that we train ourselves to think, the way we are trained to think by others, perhaps, when we're young. One way that I believe set people up for depression is this aspect of victimology. Turn people into victims. If somebody is a victim, by very definition, they are helpless. It's not their fault. So victimology is all about being helpless. One guy cited an example. He was a professor teaching a class, and one of the students fell asleep in his class. He came up to the professor afterwards, and he said, "I'm sorry I fell asleep. I have attention deficit disorder." So by having attention deficit disorder, he is excused from falling asleep in class. And see, he's a victim of this condition. Therefore, he's not responsible for that condition. Victimology, what it does is erodes the notion of responsibility. It erodes the notion of responsibility. And we find, I believe, as you study scriptures and as you examine your experience in life, that the carrying of responsibilities and duties oftentimes help drive out depression. You're carrying the load you're supposed to carry. Another one that sets us up, depression, I believe. We looked at victimology, a couple comments about victimology. See, with victimology, you can shuck off your failings because you're not responsible. By the very definition, I'm a victim. So I can shuck off my responsibility. We can blame failure on the establishment. We can blame failure on racism. We can blame failure on any number of things. But the whole bottom line of it is, it ain't my fault. It isn't my fault. And actually, we think you're doing somebody a favor with that, but you're not. You're setting them up for depression. With victimology, the first thought is, it's simply not my fault. Another thing that I believe has set us up, and you'll find this in some of the writings, is the self-esteem movement. This started, I believe, in California around the 1950s, sometime in the 50s. If not the 50s, it's full-blown in the 1960s. They spoon-fed the baby boomer generation, and everybody made sure that everybody felt really good about themselves. Even though you're failing and falling on yourself, you could still feel mighty good about yourself. And that's the self-esteem movement. The early childhood books, what do they call those little reader books that they'll help when kids are small, kindergarten, first grade, these little primers, I think they call them. Introduce them to reading and stuff like that. The early childhood books beginning around the 60s and 70s, and certainly is even more prominent now, you go back and look at some of those, and you're going to find things that say things like, "I'm special, look at me, I'm special because I'm me, I'm special. I'm special because I exist, not because of something I did, not because of something I overcame, not because of something I accomplished, I'm just special." You grew up with that attitude, I guarantee you. You're going to come strictly right up against a brick wall called life. And you're going to find out the world doesn't share your special view of yourself. So we set these kids up for failure. I'm special. That's an attempt. The self-esteem movement was an attempt, as it was, to inject self-esteem into a person. Not something they achieved by what they overcame, came up against and overcame, but to inject it simply by telling them enough times, "You're so special. You're so special. Two and two really isn't three, but if it seems three to you, we'll let it be three for right now because you're special. We don't want to make you feel like you can't accomplish." And these things happened. Hard for me to think there's not a connection between such nonsense and the ravaging depression that we see in our world today. It's an attempt to inject self-esteem. The books are often about feeling good, not about overcoming those early childhood primers. Well, for years and years, the children's book back, I don't know when it was first written, early in the 1900s, I believe, and some of you Joe Bagley and the old folks will remember that. When they got rid of this one, I don't know. But it was written a long time ago. Anybody here remember The Little Engine That Could? Yeah, The Little Engine That Could. It was about the little engine, the one little train just couldn't make it up the mountain. And he had on this train, I think they had a load of toys for all the kiddies on the other side of the mountain. And he couldn't climb the hill. So this other engine, several engines came by, and they turned him down and said, I can't help you out. And this other engine said, well, I don't know. I think I can. And then they tune that in with the sound of the train, you know. So he hooks up on this disabled train, this other little engine. And he says, I think I can. I think I can. His wheels start turning. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. The message was, give it a try. Do it. Yeah, you can climb that mountain. You're not special because you're just an engine. Do what you can. That early childhood stuff got into people's minds. And the attempt was to teach people to overcome and to struggle and to try. I think I can. I think I can. It was about overcoming, putting your back into it, not implanting or injecting in people the fact that they somehow are special, somehow special. This is not, when you're teaching people to overcome and grow, this is not injecting self-esteem. This is pointing them in a direction that will produce warranted self-esteem because they've accomplished, they've done something. I didn't make those notes, but you folks know good and well the parables in the Bible back that up 100%. You go back to the parables Jesus Christ gave, you just take the parable of the talents. Right? The one gave each according to their several abilities. The ones who did something, they were complimented or rewarded, I'll put it that way. The one who took it and hid, nothing. That message is in Scripture. The desire is to produce warranted self-esteem. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. If you do well, you'll be all right. If you do well, it'll work out for you in the long run. Genesis 4 has to do with Cain. We don't have to review the story in a long, drawn-out way, but, you know, Cain sinned. And so the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? Genesis 4, verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why is your face dragging, Cain? What's wrong? What's wrong, Cain? If you do well, these are the words of God, Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. These are his words to somebody who failed, who missed the mark. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He didn't say, Cain, you're really special. No, he said, Cain, you need to do something about this. You know, the sin desires for you, but you need to overcome it. Well, this person, these young people who have been fed this mantra of self-esteem, as time goes by, as it does, time passes, and this young person encounters a world, as I referenced earlier, this young person encounters a world that doesn't share the high opinion that he has of himself. He comes up against it, and the world's not that way. As this one back in, I think he lived in the 1800s, Horace Reilly, he was a statesman, and he was a backer of President Lincoln back in there, but he was an author, I believe, and a statesman of some sort. I don't know if this is in part of a book he wrote or what, but he made this statement. He said, fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings. The only thing that endures is character. How true that is. But what does our current social construct that we live in, what does it point children to? Now remember, Horace Reilly said, fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings, the only thing that endures is character. What does our social construct point young children to? Fame, popularity, and riches. It doesn't point them towards character, does it? It points them towards those things, and each one of them will in time disappear. Character does not figure into the equation of the social construct in which we live in at this time. And thus, because of that, we, in not emphasizing character and overcoming, have produced millions of people with a learned helplessness. A learned helplessness. They're helpless. Virtually helpless. They've never had to do anything. They were just special because they were born. They were just special. They've never had to do anything. It is often a very short path, brethren, between helplessness and depression. It's a very short path between those two. But let us ask, is depression really something? Is depression really something? We ask that question about cold, and we ask that question about darkness. Let's ask it about depression. Is depression really something, or is it like darkness and cold, the absence of something? Darkness is the absence of light. Cold is the absence of heat. Perhaps depression is the absence of hope. The absence of hope. What is hope? What is hope? Hope is, again, I'm sure you come up with a variance in the definitions you'd come across. Hope is desire accompanied with expectation. Desire accompanied with expectation. In Romans 4, let's go to Romans 4. Romans 4. Here, this part of Scripture is discussing Abraham, as I recall. Go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. We'll pick it up. Romans 4. Paul here in the letter to the Romans, we'll break into it. As it is written, he says, I have made you a father, this speaking of Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, which is God, who contrary to hope, again referencing Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham hoped, even though there was, humanly speaking, there was nothing to hope. Abraham's age was well spent. He was well into his years. The Amplified Bible reads that verse 18 there. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. For Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped on in faith. There was no human reason for Abraham to hope. Abraham was 100, I think, when Isaac was born. Sarah was around 90 or something like that. Humanly, there was no reason to hope. So as it says in the Amplified, for Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped on in faith. It was a desire, but a desire with expectation. He knew this God, and he knew that God, as it said in verse 17, gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God is not limited. Abraham understood that. And we'll continue in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, again referencing Abraham, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Hope. Hope. Desire with expectation. Romans 15, stay in Romans, go a few more chapters back. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. We just pull this one verse out here, I believe. Now, may the God of hope, one of the ways he's defined as the God of hope, because he's the God that calls things that aren't, that don't exist, as if they do exist, because he will bring them into existence. Again, Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 1, Titus 1 talks about hope as well. Titus, last one of the T books, Thessalonians, Timothy, and then Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. This is what kept Paul going. You see that through his writings all the time. It was in hope of eternal life. Paul knew there was a resurrection. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That promise was there. And also in Titus, go to chapter 3, read something similar, 3 and verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, that hope has to be kept alive, that desire with expectation. we need to maintain that. Now, Paul, before Felix in Acts 24, I'm not going to turn there, but he had an audience with Felix, the governor of that area, that region. Paul made a statement similar to this. He says, I have hope in God. It means that he expected and he anticipated with confidence. Again, he was speaking of the resurrection, but it had to do with hope. Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Take a little bit of time here and we'll go through this. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, referring obviously to Abraham, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that God made an oath to Abraham that this would take place, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation and have fled for refuge to lay hold of what? The hope that is set before us. See, that hope has to be kept before your eyes. You turn loose of that hope, we open ourselves up to despondency and depression. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. That's interesting, that hope is an anchor. Hope is an anchor. If we use that metaphor of an anchor, remember, a ship that is firmly anchored is safe from idly drifting around, right? That's why they put the anchor down, so it won't drift. That ship is firmly anchored, is safe from idly drifting, its position and safety are sure. Well, hope is an anchor to the soul. It keeps us from drifting and wandering. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this hope is incredibly important. And again, we've seen in many cases, brethren, that depression is as cold as the absence of heat and darkness is the absence of light. Depression is the absence of hope. It's the absence of hope. And yet, from cover to cover in your Bible is assurances of the God who made you and made me, the God who cannot lie, his promise to us. So hope is a stabilizing force for a Christian. Hope steadies our lives. It provides a solid footing, just like an anchor does to that ship, keeps it from drifting. Hope is a stabilizing force for a Christian. We hope for what we do not see. In fact, what we do not see, brethren, if we stop and consider it, that what we do not see is more real than what we see. The spirit is much more real than the things that we touch and feel. You know why? You don't have nobody in mind, but as human beings, I'll just use the pronoun here, you. I'm not thinking of anybody. But you know why you don't hope as you think or tell yourself you want to? You know why that hope is so often missing in our lives? It's very uncomfortable to think about, but it is absolutely true, I'll assure you. It's because of materialism. It's because of materialism. And we live in a materialistic culture. Trace that back from World War I, those statistics that I mentioned. And the reason we don't hope or even tell ourselves that we want to hope, it's because of materialism. We are more attached to possessions, material goods, and status than we are to the God of righteousness. Materialism is more important to us. And no man can serve two masters. It's just impossible to do. It is impossible to do. So our hope often is sidetracked, brethren, or it can be. It can be. Let me put it that way. Our hope can be sidetracked because of materialism. We put more emphasis on materialism, on possessions and status and material goods, than we do on righteousness. And our heart, when we do that, if we do that, and our heart, because of that, because we do that, because we have a conscience, people that are converted, a man has a conscience, and people who have become converted and received God's Holy Spirit have God's Spirit working upon them. And we allow materialism to come in there and crowd out. And what happens? Our heart condemns us, right? Our heart condemns us if we live in such a manner. And we see within ourselves, though we don't speak of it, we see the hypocrisy in our lives, and our heart condemns us. And when our heart begins to condemn us, what happens? Our relationship and closeness to God begins to wane, begins to dissipate considerably. Our heart condemns us, our hope fades, and depression settles upon us. We become condemned by our own inconsistencies. Our life is inconsistent. Our thinking, our values internally are inconsistent with what we know Scripture tells us. We wrap ourselves around material things far more than we realize that we do. And again, not speaking of anybody, but I'm speaking of the culture and the society in which we live. We're very, very married to materialism. Our heart condemns us. And let's go to 1 John. 1 John 3 comments on this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. 1 John 3, verse 20. If our heart condemns us, John wrote here in his first epistle, for if our heart condemns us, and it can, you know, if we're living, conducting ourselves in a hypocritical manner, our heart will condemn us. Because if we've repented, we've been baptized, we've received God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit nudges and teaches us and touches us in that way. And our heart begins to condemn us. And it says here in verse 20, and if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. I didn't put any down. We could cite several scriptures that tells us that God searches the heart. He searches the heart. He knows the heart. God knows all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. But if it does condemn us, that puts us where we have to do something, doesn't it? We have to do something. If a Christian is guilt-ridden, conscience-stricken, then we're faced with some options, probably a whole lot more options than I could come up with, but I came up with two different options that we're presented with if our heart condemns us. We must, first option that I noted here, we must seek insight from God and cut to the heart of the matter. Confession is what I'm talking about. We must confess before God and say, God, I see a hypocriticalness within me. I'm hypocritical. I'm much more married to materialism than I'm married to you and your truth. And I do not pant as the deer panteth after water, as David said in one psalm, as a deer panteth after water, so I panteth after your ways and righteousness. We pant, man in general, pants a whole lot more for materialism than he pants for the righteousness of God. And our heart condemns us. So when that happens, our options are confession, you know, Proverbs 16:3. Just cite that one. I'm not turning there. You know, roll your way out, commit your way into the eternal, and he will establish your thoughts. But you have to be open before God. God knows what's going on anyway, right? Because he knows our heart. But we have to bring it up before God. Then God will intervene and begin to act in our lives. So option one, confession and change. Confession and change. Get rid of what eats at you. Get rid of what eats at you. It will very likely, if we find ourselves as people, if we find ourselves in that position where our heart does condemn us, has condemned us, and is condemning us, we have to get rid of what it is that's eating at us. And it will very likely, I believe in more cases than not, it will very likely fall underneath one of the following headings. And they're very simple. I tried to memorize these years ago. I said memorize. I didn't say practice totally, that's for sure. But it'll probably fall underneath one of these headings or several of these headings. Vanity, jealousy, lust, envy, greed, and pride. And that's up to you and I individually to work that out before God. All of these open the door to hopeless depression. All of these open the door to hopeless depression. Psalms 119, let's go to Psalms chapter 119. I believe Corey was there a while ago, in that chapter anyway. Psalms 119, 165. Wonderful, wonderful verse, brethren. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them to stumble. I think the authorized King James is nothing offends them. I'm not sure of that. But anyway, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So if we have that closeness with God, we pant after his ways as the deer panteth after water, and we love his law, we will get past. Our mind will be different. But if a conscience condemns us, we're looking at that first option, and that is confession. Confession and change. not just confess it, then go on living the same way, but we have to change. If we are conscience-stricken, we will often flee. What happens when we're conscience-stricken, brethren, about something? We will often flee God's presence. We will flee the presence of God. We don't seek fellowship. We flee from it. Why? Because our heart is condemning us. Or the psychologists, what do they call that? Cognitive dissonance, I think. In other words, you know, you've got a conflict within yourself and you know it, but you're trying to run from it. You're trying to hide from it. You've got to confront it. You've got to confront it. So if we're conscience-stricken, we will often flee God's presence. We don't seek fellowship. We flee from it. Our hope is in God. Our hope, brethren, is in God. If we cut ourselves off from God, hope vanishes, right? Because he is the God of hope. If we cut ourselves off from God, hope vanishes. Depression settles in as darkness settles in where there is no light, as cold settles in where there is no heat. I'm sure there are exceptions to this. Again, I'm not commenting on what some would call clinical depression or anything like that. That stuff is over my head. I don't know anything about it. But I would certainly, for any of us, I would certainly explore this avenue first. Another option, remember, our first option was confession and change. Confession and change, which is the logical course for a Christian to take. Confession and change. God is always willing to forgive. Remember, God's mercies, brethren, are renewed every day. His mercies are renewed every day. You may have prayed for an individual. You may pray for somebody's healing. You may pray for God's mercy on something. You may have prayed 1,000 times for something. But you can go the next day and pray the same way with the same hope and enthusiasm. Why? Because every day God's mercies are renewed. You can approach him. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It just means God hasn't done it yet. So other option, the first was confession and change. The next one, I believe Corey touched upon this as well, is if we're unwilling to confess and change, the next one is we have to sear the conscience. We have to sear the conscience. First Timothy 4. We know what it is to sear. Some would use the term cauterize, to seal off a wound or an incision by burning it, usually with a hot iron, or freezing it. Some years ago, when we would have a crop of lambs, we would cut their tail off with a knife, and then we would have a hot blade or hot iron there. You would put that hot iron up against that stub of that tail where you just burned it off and sear that tail, sealed off all the blood veins so it didn't bleed anymore. But it also deadens the feeling, right? And we can do that to a conscience. You can deaden the conscience. It's to sear the conscience. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 and 2, I believe. Now, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And see, that's what happens if we don't take the first option we spoke of, which is confession and change. So man cannot live with himself in that conflict. He just can't. Again, use that term, cognitive dissonance. It's tearing him up inside. He knows that something's out of balance. He knows it's not right. So he's got to do something. The smart thing is to fall on your knees, confess it before God, pick up and go at it again new. But that's difficult. Human nature drives us the other way. Well, the other way, because we have to live, we have to go on with ourselves, cauterize the conscience. Cauterize the conscience, just like I would cauterize or sear the tail on those lambs. Took away the feeling. Took away the feeling. So you just sear your conscience. People can do that. That can be done. The conscience is rendered insensitive. An individual with a seared conscience is desensitized from moral pangs of any kind. He just becomes desensitized. It happens. It happens all the time. After that happens, then it becomes increasingly easy for a person to lie with no shame. You can spread deception with no compunction whatsoever because the conscience is seared over. Again, so those two options, I'm sure there are others who want to give it much more thought, come up with others. I came up with those. Confession and change, or you sear the conscience. You sear the conscience. A rumor, an innuendo, if we do that, if we sear the conscience, all of those things, rumor, innuendo, and deception and lies, it all becomes easier and easier and easier because the conscience is seared. You could see that happening with King Saul. I don't want to take too much time, but it provides such a good example. Let's go back there to 1 Samuel 18. Saul was chosen by God to be king. God didn't go pick somebody that he thought would be a loser and not come through, he picked someone who was head and shoulders over. You go back and read the story of Saul, he would appear to be a humble man, meek man, but it didn't turn out that way. But you can trace Saul step by step what happened to that man. 1 Samuel 18:8, let me pick it up there, where Saul was very angry at the saying. This is when he heard the ladies singing about David having slew his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. Saul took much affront to that. Remember I told you those problems most of the time come underneath one of those headings, vanity, jealousy, lust, envy, greed, or pride. You can see how it's playing out. Saul was very angry because of the way the people were esteeming David. Then you can go over to 1 Samuel 20, verse 32. You can just see the progression in Saul's life, and the conscience becomes seared. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 32, Saul at this point is saying he wants David killed. Jonathan, his own son, asks him, says, well, Dad, why should he be killed? What has he done? And what did Saul do in verse 33? Saul cast a spear at his own son to kill him. And I don't want to take the time because we'll run out of time here if I spend too much time with that. But it went on and went on and went on. Well, let's jump ahead. There's a couple more stops we could make, but I'm going to go past them. Let's go to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. If you want to go back and read some of those chapters, you'll see it unfold right before your eyes. But 1 Samuel 22 and verse 16. As I recall, Saul is still pursuing David. He found out that Ahimelech had helped David out. And we see Saul here in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 22. The king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards, because he found out that he had helped David and his men who were fleeing from Saul. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priest. This is Saul. This is King Saul, a meek man who God chose to lead Israel. Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of the priest, where the priests lived with their wives and children. This is a seared conscience. This is a seared conscience. Also, Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men, women, and children, and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, with the edge of the sword. That's a seared conscience. And it started underneath one of those headings, vanity, jealousy, lust, envy, or greed. King Saul just demonstrates that so clearly. Brethren, if we look and think about it for a few moments, are not hope and faith quite intertwined? Do not they fit together? Aren't they intertwined? I believe they are. Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, the creation which we live in, our existence here, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, what? In hope. In hope. That we should hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Over into verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Right? But we see it in the mind's eye. We see it in the mind's eye because we know that God has promised it. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have to persevere until it comes about. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, this is very important scripture, brethren, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean that everything happens is good. It doesn't mean everything that happens is favorable. It means it will, in time, work to the good. Consider young Joseph. I'm not going to turn there because I know we're all familiar with the story. Joseph, at the age of 17, right, is thrown by his brothers into a pit. God allowed that. This is after Joseph had dreams where he knew he was going to believe that he was going to rise up and have a position. Sold, thrown by his brothers in a pit. Sold as a slave into Egypt, you know, falsely accused. For 13 years, the guy suffered for 13 years. God is patient, and he does allow his people to go through it. But what did it turn out? Joseph was the ruler of Egypt, right? And saved his whole family because they were able to come there during the famine. So what is this hope we're speaking of that we find here in Romans and other places that we mentioned? It's a desire. The definition I gave you earlier was one I got from a dictionary. It doesn't vary, really, from what I would find the Greek word defined here that we find in the New Testament. It means a desire of some good with expectation, again, that expectation of receiving it. Hope with expectation. To anticipate, usually with pleasure, confidence, or securely, knowing that God is God and his word is unbreakable. And he will deliver you. Depression, in many cases, is but the absence of hope. Just as cold is the absence of heat, darkness is the absence of light. We must do something other than sit in the dark and consider our own depression. That will get any of us no place. John chapter 16. Let's go to John 16. There is help always from God. Especially if we exercise that one option I mentioned, which is, you know, repentance and change. But John 16, part of scripture we all read around Passover time. Nevertheless, Jesus said in verse 17, some of his last words to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And it goes on, this word that we have, helper, in the New King James is translated as helper, that he will send the helper. In the authorized, the King James, it's comforter. That word in Greek is parakletos, is how I'm going to pronounce it, parakletos. That is formed in the Greek from two different words, para, which means by the side, and kaleo, which means to call. Is identifying the Holy Spirit of one who is called alongside to help. That's what God's Spirit does. Maybe it helps, it does in my mind anyway. I don't think anybody here has ever participated, maybe they have, in a marathon race. But if you watch a long foot race like that, a marathon, they have these little aid stations along the way. And when they're running, and what if they're standing there with cups of water and handing bottles of water? Or maybe you have people that are on a support team of some sort. Maybe you're rounding out mile 15 or something that says, "Come on, you can do it. Come on, you can do it. Keep it up. One more foot in front of the other. Here's some water." Parakletos, that's what God's Holy Spirit is. It's a helper. It's a comforter. It'll see you through it. It'll see you through it. But you have to call upon it. And you have to, of course, stay in the race. Make a point of that as well. It means this word, parakletos, it means to call towards, to speak cheerfully, to encourage. This is what Christ is telling his disciples there. I will send you the helper. I will send you the parakletos, the one who will speak cheerfully and encourage, and he may be called upon to help. He may be called upon to help. The Greek writers, not the scriptures, but other Greek writers, use that word quite frequently too as an advocate of some sort. Think of one, again, from my mind anyway, one who helps in a race, the encourager along the way, handing you that cup of water, that bottle of water, giving you the encouragement that you need. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30. Look at something here with David for a moment or two. This is at a point in David's life. David is still fleeing from Saul. he has been around the Philistines, actually was hanging around with the Philistines and was going to fight with them. But then the other part of the Philistine army, they were suspicious of David, and they insisted that he and his men be removed. Well, while David and his men were gone from this town of Ziklag, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly or not, but while they were gone, the Amalekites came in to that town and hauled off all the women and children, hauled off David's two wives who were there as well, Abigail and I can't remember the other one, but the two wives of David's were there. They hauled off all of the women and they hauled off everything that was in there. They burned it with fire and they took captive all that was in the city. And let's go and see what happened. Let's go to 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. Then, as one would expect, David was greatly distressed by this. I think he would be. For the people spoke of stoning him. These are all of the men that were with him, because they had lost their wives and children, everything they had, when the city was taken by the Amalekites and burned to the ground. They didn't know if their wives and children were dead or not. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And interesting, the last part of that verse, oh, brethren, look what it says. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What a time, how easy it would have been to become despondent and hopeless. But David knew where to turn. He turned to God. And it says he strengthened himself in the eternal. We must, brethren, learn to persist in the face of failure. We must learn to persist in the face of failure. Our children must learn to persist in the face of failure. You cannot inject your child with self-esteem. You must let your children come up against reality. I'm not saying be harsh in any way whatsoever, but we cannot pamper our children into feeling good about themselves. It just doesn't work that way. Life is really hard. Life is really hard. And you cannot, you'll find it's really hard to cushion somebody from the realities of life. You can't cushion anybody from the realities of life. Many parents have tried to do that, but remember, most of the cases, parents are eventually going to die. What have you left behind? Have you left behind a young person who can take care of himself and is able to deal with reality? Or is just somebody who was told from a child how super and great and special he was? Hebrews 12, let's turn there, just a couple more verses and we'll be done here. About this time, people start looking at the clock. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, now no chastening, the difficulties that we experience and go through, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen, it seems to me like this would be a word of encouragement to those who have found themselves being somewhat despondent. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. To me, that verse says, snap out of that posture of discouragement. Snap out of that posture of discouragement. The God who made heaven and earth is there a prayer away. Self-esteem, brethren, that is pumped into people and has been now for 50, 60, 70 years, whatever it is, that's cheap success. It seems cheap and it seems like success, but it's not. If we, day in and day out, step in and attempt to remove negative emotions, we deprive a child of the victory of overcoming, which brings a sense of accomplishment. And people, not all by any means, but many people, some people, put it that way, who suffer with this plague of depression, we'll put it that way, because they've never learned the joy, the victory of overcoming, which brings a sense of accomplishment, a sense of accomplishment. Genesis chapter 47, Genesis 47, we'll go back there. This will be our last scripture that we turn to, Genesis 47. Remember, Joseph, as we mentioned earlier, had been sold into Egypt as a slave, and eventually he came to the throne, was second in power only to Pharaoh himself. And in time, and the famine proceeded, and all of Joseph's family, his father Jacob, all ended up in Egypt with him. And Pharaoh gave them a land. And then we come across this part when Jacob first came to Egypt, and Joseph is introducing him to Pharaoh. We picked it up in Genesis 47, verse 7. 47:7. And then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days and the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." But look how he describes his life, how Jacob described his life. Few and evil. It's a hard road. It was a hard, hard road for Jacob. Yet, what do we find about Jacob? Remember, his name was changed, right, by God. His God-given name, after he overcame, was Israel, one who can and will struggle with God, one who can struggle. We are to struggle too, brethren. We are to struggle. And a part of that struggle, brethren, is you must strengthen yourself in God daily, as David did. Strengthen yourself in God and don't give in to the pull of despondency and depression, because that often comes when you see no hope. And you take any part of the scripture you want to go through, it is chucked full of hope from beginning to end. So strengthen yourself in the eternal, and I think you will find despondency and depression will certainly be lessened, if not completely eliminated.